All right, it's time to start once again. I must compliment you on the fact that you're on time, and I find a great sense of liberty in teaching the Word of God in this fellowship. Sometimes when you're doing this, you feel like you're fighting. And I think we are, because of the spiritual warfare we're in. Don't think for one moment that the enemy is not opposed to focusing on the only authoritative and accurate guide we have as believers. So I just so appreciate your promptness, also your involvement in the exposition of the text. Let's ask the Lord for His help, and as we continue on page, whatever page we're on, 13 or so. How blessed we are to have communication with You, our Father, the only true and living God, not separated from us, but functioning as our Father. We confess our dependence totally upon You for that which You have for us, Your provision and grace. Thank You for each one here. Thank You for every maturation level. Bring us to that level that You call teleos, mature, the mature man like Jesus. Help these sessions for that to happen, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We ended the last session with a cataclysmic judgment that the King James chooses to express as the flood, and it, of course, is the universal catastrophe of the Noahic flood, in which He wiped out not only the mass of humanity, which numbered in the millions, but He also changed the cosmological order, different after the flood than it was before the flood. And we also said that this understanding of our cosmological order was characterized in a word called catastrophism. That is, catastrophism destroyed a cosmological order out of which came a new cosmological order, and from which the uniform processes continue, as the text of Scripture said. God said, I will not do this again from this time, seed time, and harvest, and so on. Uniform processes in a new cosmology. Now, I have a lot more to say about catastrophism, but I want to try to continue while we have a focus on the text. So, verse 6 ended with that catastrophe, and then verse 7, we have a current cosmology since Genesis 8 and 9. And this current cosmology, He's leading us up to the fact of the day of the Lord that is again going to introduce another cataclysmic judgment and a eternal cosmological order. So verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now. Now technically, I put on your paper, the literal translation of this would be this: but the now heavens and earth. That is the present cosmology. By the same word. What word? By the word of the Lord. Are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly, Esabion, disrespectful men who have no awe of God. A sabaya person is a guy who appreciates and understands the presence of God. An asabaya God has no reverence for God. So the problem here is theology. Their understanding of God. Now, I wrote in my Bible, Genesis 8:22, that I said describes the present cosmology of uniformitarian processes. So if you look at Genesis 8:22, and you might want to write this there, the now cosmology, the now cosmos, this is part of that order. God says in verse 21, Noah makes an offering, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, Genesis chapter 8, 21. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I marvel at statements like this. It isn't that God is not aware of the rebellion, the natural rebellion that is part and parcel of us by simply being born into the human race. He says, even though this is true. Now, folks, if you miss the fact that the aggressor against sin in the Bible is God, you've missed the major message of the Bible. Somehow, as human beings, we are so perverted that we enjoy our sin. Until something happens that turns us around and we begin to see that it isn't just like a rock that's thrown into the water and it sinks. There's ripple effects that come out from the sin, and they're destructive, and chaos and misery follow in the wake of sin. We are not the aggressors against sin. God is the aggressor. It's God who sent His Son to take care of what we couldn't take care of. In fact, we didn't even realize how serious our condition was. He had to make us aware. Even though the imagination of man's heart is evil, God says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, verse 22. Uniform processes in the current cosmology. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So, the line of demarcation between the original cosmic order and the present cosmic order is the Noahic catastrophe, as expressed in verse 6. God says, now, by my word, this is not going to happen. But, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years. He's not bound by time like we are. I can't think apart from time. I have to think chronologically. I'm bound by time. Eternity is beyond me. But he's not bound by time. And 1,000 years are as a day. No temporal problems with God Almighty. But the Lord is not slack concerning... Now here's a case where in my Bible they have his in italics, but there's an article. The promise. Sometimes the promise, sometimes the word the is a reference to a personal pronoun. And so the New King James throws in his promise. As some count slackness. That is, all the promises relative to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament are still coming. He's not slack concerning that, but he is long-suffering. He is patient, not willing, adverbial, causal, participle, in the adverbial position of bulimai, which is the strongest form for will in the Bible, because not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Oh, I love it. The Reformed theology has to make the all only the elect. Well, that doesn't make sense. Why would you have to say that God is not willing that the elect would perish? If you're elect, you couldn't perish. Well, that's just frankly a perverted understanding of the passage. When it says he doesn't want human beings to perish, period. Why, by the way, perish doesn't mean cessation of being, because the being is going to be perpetuated into eternity. Perish means to be destroyed or to be absent from his presence. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. That is, though the Lord is patient and long-suffering, you can count on the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. Okay? Okay. God will intervene in the future. So in your notes, they are having been reserved for fire. Perfect passive paraphrase. There I'm using grammatical terms that I don't have time to explain. Can't take time right now, at least I don't think I have it. They are kept unto a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. Twofold emphasis here. God did intervene in the past, okay? And he will again in the future. Moreover, his intervention via the Noahic catastrophe, the great flood, is the demarcation between the heavens of old, original cosmic order. Oh, did I do that right? Hey. Yeah. Demarcation in your notes, and the post-flood heavens and earth and the uniform processes. And now God will intervene in the future. Now with that, we're going to go on a rabbit trail. This might be a long rabbit trail. I don't know how long it'll be. I just want to make sure you get the communication. Okay? As we said, until the... I have a note to my... There it is. Okay. I always write myself notes so that I try, if I say a number or a date or something like that, I don't get it wrong. Somehow I'm over 40. And after you reach 40, you begin to lose your... Two things happen. You begin to lose your memory. And I don't remember what the second one is. But catastrophism was accepted universally wherever the church was until after the French Revolution. By the way, the period before, to show human viewpoint how distorted it is, the period just before the Revolution and after becomes known as the Enlightenment. And in German, it's called the Aufklärung, which is German equivalent of enlightenment. What's enlightenment mean? It means that in Western civilization, all of a sudden, we were enlightened. And what did that mean? That meant that all those Voltaire and his crowd before the French Revolution who were making fun of the Bible, and that all of a sudden, everybody got their eyes open and agreed with him. Well, not everybody, but the majority. So my field is intellectual history. One of my fields. So the intellectual world supposedly got enlightened. And what that means in grassroots level is rejection of God's word. Isn't that interesting? The name there gets it then. Even in the church, through the 19th century, through the 1800s, there was so much missionary activity that they all were post-millennial. It looked like everybody was going to get saved and we were going to bring in the millennium. And along came World War I. And what happened in World War I? Germans said, well, we've got to go back across Alsace-Lorraine. Charlemagne screwed up things. He put a strong sun in France. He put a strong sun in Germany. And in between, he put a weak sun in down the Rhine Valley. And the two older sons have been fighting forever to see which one could claim it back because it's a very rich place. So the Germans marched toward Paris, and taxicab drivers drive around and pick up everywhere the gun says, we've got to get out of town here and stop the Germans. And they did. The Germans stopped. They could have. So then they build the Maginot Line, and finally they sit there for 3.5 years. Are you listening? And they kill 500,000 on each side. These are the Enlightenment country and the Aufklärung country. And the theologians go nuts. We thought things were getting better and better. So along comes neo-orthodoxy, which isn't orthodox and it isn't new, but that's what it's called. And then to top that off, hardly get through that one, and along comes Hitler. Not too good, folks, intellectually. I mean, pretty hard to explain, apart from evil. So World War II ends, and now along comes postmodernism. Postmodernism. Who comes up with these terms? They drive me nuts. Postmodernism, well, there's no absolute evil. Every man his own theologian. No historical truth. No absolutes. I'm okay, you're okay. Really? That's the age we live in. And one of the triggers, or I'm going to pull three of the triggers, at least I hope I am, if I get to it, was the thesis of uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism took the approach that all things being formed in the surface, this is my own words, of the earth have always been formed the way they are currently being formed, and consequently, the earth must be thousands upon thousands, maybe millions. I mean, well, you get these various figures, you know. What's a million years between friends? You know, one guy said, oh, mankind's been around, blah, 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 blah. They have no historical evidence whatsoever. None. None. And they propagate it as though this is absolute truth. And the way they come up with the millions of years is that after Charles Lyell, along comes Darwin, and he teaches biological evolution, and the two lean on each other to propagate almost an ageless earth. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but Darwin graduated from Christ College in Cambridge. His goal was to become a clergyman. But by 1850, he declared himself a complete agnostic. He and Charles Lyell was a lawyer, were personal friends. And so their two theses depend upon each other, because if you have a rock layer and it has a fossil in it, obviously the fossil is older than the rock. it had to be trapped in the rock, and then the rock formed and fossilized, or this organism. So the organism had to be older than the rock. And then the thesis is, well, how did the rock form? How long did it take for that to form? You see? So if you deny catastrophism that was universal, and you say the uniform processes are how things developed on planet Earth, so that the surface of the Earth is like a timepiece and we can read back in history. If you do that, you have somewhat of an ageless Earth, or an Earth that is millions of years old. But if there was a universal catastrophe like a flood, it disrupted the whole scenario of the surface of the planet of Earth. Because where did the water go if it covered the whole Earth above all the mountains? Where did it go? If the Noah catastrophe was universal, as the Bible definitely claims, not only was the surface of the earth disrupted before the flood, remember the water for the flood was not simply rain, but the fountains of the deep were broken. There were seismic and astral catastrophes, and all the surface water came to the surface, upset the whole of the surface of the earth. That was before the flood. But after the flood, there has to be an orogeny, not an orgy, folks, an orogeny, where the mountains emerged. Thus, after 150 years of these two theses running their course, God laid on the heart, not of a theologian, but simply a believer who had a PhD in geology from the University of Minnesota, to say, hey, wait a minute. Bible says there was a universal flood. And if there was a universal flood, it disrupts the whole thesis of uniformitarianism. And when uniformitarianism goes down, biological evolution also goes down with it. And he said to another marvelous, brilliant theologian, would you write the first part of a book that tells us what the Bible says about this flood? Was it local? Was it universal? Would you tell us in the book? You write that part, I'll write the other part. And the Genesis flood by Henry Morris and John Whitkim was published in 1960. Marvelous. Direct confrontation with that which was so deceptive and is still deceptive in our culture. If time goes on, two of the greatest things in the church of the 20th century that ever happened apologetically is the Scofield Bible, published in 1910 by Oxford. Still have the rights. Oxford University. And the Genesis flood. I was in graduate school at the University of Colorado. I was known as the nut. But I was able to hand them a book and say, would you read this book if I give it to you? Came out in paperback. I couldn't afford to. When the book came out, by the way, I did a review in a bi-monthly newsletter that we had 44,000 on the mailing list at the time. I did a review and sold 350 copies through our bookstore, hardback copies. And would you know it? 10 years later, I picked up the phone and called Henry Morris. I knew nothing about his theology. The book was published by Presbyterian Reform Publishing. I didn't know if he's a Presbyterian. And I said, "You know, I'm pastor. We're trying to have Bible conference and bring men here. Tell me a little bit about your background." Man, he's pre-trib, he's pre-mill, he's a salvation by grace through faith. Everywhere he went, he was involved in the church. And in 1971, Henry Morris became my friend personally. And in 1997, John Whitkin became a personal friend. We spent a lot of time together. Dear friends, listen to me. If there was a universal flood, the whole planet and the surface of the earth is so disrupted that it is not a timepiece by which you can read the past. Now I want to try to impress upon you how serious this is. In 1939, there was a man who came to the United States. He was a Jew, and he was brilliant. He was a psychiatrist, which I don't like that part. That's our territory. But this man had a brain that just went all over the map. His name was Emmanuel Velikovsky. Anybody here ever heard of Emmanuel Velikovsky? Emmanuel Velikovsky was trained in Europe. I don't know how many doctorates he had. He came to this country just before the war. He was in Israel. There was no Israel at the time, but he was in that area living. He had been trained in Austria, Vienna. He had been trained in Russia. He lived in Russia for a long time. And he settled in Princeton. And he was intrigued by many things, but particularly by the various stories of a universal flood that are historical. Not hysterical, but historical. You know, every time, you know, my wife gets upset, she gets historical. The guy says, "You mean hysterical?" And I said, "No, historical." She keeps digging up the past. Not my wife. I mean, she's here. I better not say that. So Emmanuel Velikovsky, accepted in all academic circles, in 1950, writes a book called Worlds in Collision. And he says, somewhere around 1500 BC, there was a catastrophe, that's the word he uses, in the Mediterranean area. And that catastrophe, he's looking for a natural explanation or something from nature that created the scenario of the Exodus. And he says, under that catastrophe, the children of Israel left Egypt. Ooh, I love it. He's in the right century. He says this catastrophe may be a form of explanation for the lost Atlantis, about which there is an enormous amount of written historical information, some of it myth. Obviously, you've got to separate it. He says there was another one down around 800 B.C., and so where does he go? He goes to the minor prophets. Now, he is not a believer, folks. I am not talking about a Christian. I'm not even talking about a Jewish guy who really believed in Judaism. I'm just talking about a guy who's a scholar and who was totally accepted in the scholarly world, lectured in all the major universities until 1950, and he becomes persona non grata for 10 years. Because he suggests a local catastrophe in the Mediterranean area. He is absolutely abolished from the academic community. The academic mafia takes over. Don't think they don't exist. I've been there. I've been dealing with that academic mafia. I know what that's about, personally. Won't chase that rabbit, but this is really a good one. He wrote another book, Earth in Upheaval, after this one. In this one, he's supposed to deal with the deluge. I haven't read it. I've had it for a long time, but I just can't seem to get around to it. Too busy doing in this book. But. And lo and behold, everything that he predicted, by the way, he was a friend of Albert Einstein because he lived at Princeton. Boy, I am. Oh, never. I don't. I won't chase it. I resist this idea that there is this super thing in the Ivy League schools, this upper crust, so to speak. I better not chase that rabbit. This guy is ostracized until what he predicted on the basis of what's happening in space. Now, he's trying to explain everything by astral records in ancient history of happenings. In a way, it's sort of a natural explanation. But I marvel at how many references he has in this book to the minor prophets. What he predicted about outer space and about the planets, the scientific community begins to discover 10 years later, and they have to restore him. Just on the basis, they reject him on the basis that he even uses the word catastrophe, which was a common parlance in Western civilization until the early 18th century. The third anti-theistic idea of the 19th century that founds its roots and manifestation in the 20th is economic determinism, which we know as communism. Communism is simply the evolutionary principle applied to society. The thesis of Darwin was the survival of the fittest. And communism is merely the survival of the fittest society. And in order to have the fittest society, you have to have a clash. So you have economic determinism, that is, you have a clash based on economics, and they go back and interpret history all on the basis of economics. They try to interpret the Roman history, all history, on the basis of economics. So you have a clash, and out of the clash comes a better culture, and out of that clash comes a better culture, and pretty soon we'll have a culture that we don't need a police force and an army. And you and I have lived through an era in which that thesis went down the tubes in Russia. I tell you, that is the most dramatic things ever happened in my life, although a lot of dramatic things have happened in my life. All right. Did you know that Karl Marx was a son of Jews who claimed to be Christian? That Karl Marx was baptized as a child and raised as a Christian in England? He attended German universities, but he befriended a friend who had money, Fred Engels, in England, and he lived in England all his life, and he never worked a day in his life by labor. I mean, I find this kind of interesting. He's going to free all the laboring people of the world. He never worked. When I was 15, I forged my birth certificate to say I was 16, and I went to work in a steel mill as a laborer. They were hard up. I've worked since I was 12 years old, and, you know, trying to forget it, but having a hard time quitting even at my age. But anyhow. Karl Marx, of course, denounced religion as an opiate of the people. Charles Darwin went to Christ College. Have you been there? I recommend you punt down the Cambridge River if you go to Cambridge. Should I tell them that punting story? All right. I'll try to relax you a little bit. Okay. Here's another rep. We were invited to go with a family to England, and I was invited to go along to comment on church history. And that resulted then in another visit to England, all expenses paid. And to visit Cambridge for the 100th anniversary of C.S. Lewis's birth. So we went to a seminar all week at St. Mary's Church, which dates from the Middle Ages, in Cambridge University, Cambridge, England. Cambridge is a marvelous college city of about 110,000 people. If you go to England, I suggest you go there. But anyway, one of our arrangements that we had was to go punting down the Cambridge River. And punting is this guy in a boat with a pole, and he's telling you all about Cambridge University, which dates from Henry VIII. And he was late. And so he apologized and said, "I'm sorry, I was late. I was doing this and that." And I says, "Oh, you're a student. Oh, we're floating down the river, and like a bunch of degenerate Romans, we open up the lunch, and we have grapes and a bottle of wine, and we're eating the grapes and cheese. And here's the punter. He's right behind me." And I said, "You're going to Cambridge University?" "Yeah." I said, "What you're studying?" He says, "I'm preparing for the ministry." I says, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, John, tell me. I know about Cambridge and Oxford, that when you go to class, you don't know if you're going to have an atheist or a Jesuit or whatever, because they're very ecumenical. So I said, have you studied theology?" "Yes." I said, "Have you ever considered theology of Jesus?" He says, "I'm doing that right now." I said, "Oh, are you a senior?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Hey, help me out with this. Is the theology of Jesus open or sort of closed?" He says, "Oh," he didn't hesitate. He said, "It is really closed." I says, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." And I go, "Wow! Is that ever closed? I mean, that doesn't give you a lot of leeway, does it? Sort of locked in, right?" He says, "Yeah." And I said, "You study Greek?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "Conjugate luo in the perfect passive indicative." And he goes, "Oh, man. Who is this guy?" Isn't that exciting? I was very excited. So I got him after alone, after we were done. I said, "Hey, John, there are 9 people on this boat today. All 9 of them are going to pray for you that you take seriously what Jesus said in John 14:6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him." A couple of years later, we went back. He had finished, and he was a chaplain in the British Army. I don't know if he got saved. Yeah. Charles Darwin went to that college. Had to be confronted with the gospel. But he rejected it. He declares himself to be an agnostic. Now, to tell you how serious this is, the geologic community, academic and practicing geologists, now have to say, see, they rejected all type of catastrophes. I was on an airplane at some meetings in Oregon, and a guy got on, and I could recognize him as a geologist right away. He had Levi's on, he had some instruments on his belt, and he had a Levi type shirt. And I said, "Are you a geologist?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Do you believe in catastrophes?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Local, right?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "What if it was a universal one?" "Oh, well, that couldn't happen." They are forced to say, yes, there are local catastrophes. but they refuse to accept a universal catastrophe like the flood, because that completely undermines uniformitarianism and down the tubes goes biological evolution. And we all know, or do we, that socialism will destroy any incentive that human beings have to take care of themselves. They become wards of the government. And the government now calls that change. Really? Who wants that change? Would you please, Mr. Government, stay out of our lives? Thank you. All right? Any questions on my rabbit? By the way, this thing does not go unknown about Velikovsky. I like students very much. So what the students do at Princeton and some of these elite schools, they form a society called the Pensi, in which they follow up on Velikovsky. And this publication, oh, this was a special edition, 1972, this came out while I was pastoring. Okay? They follow up. They want to know about these perversions of quote-unquote science. I like that. So that's the organization still exists. I don't know anything about Velikovsky. He's probably dead now because he was pretty old then. All right? That's an illustration of how the academic mafia won't even listen to an opposing viewpoint. They are not liberal. They are totally closed to this subject. All right, let's go back now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2, and the final part of this section. Chapter 3, verse 7b through 10. Oh, I meant to say something more. This is a further illustration of what I just referred to. Henry Morris became a personal friend of mine, and I was invited to be the academic dean of Christian Heritage College in 1973. I had been a pastor for 4 years. Henry stayed in my home when he came to our church, always. And I was so blessed by being a pastor. I said, I had 6 offers that year. It came from all over the country. I forget that part. I strike that from your notes. I didn't want to go, but I told him I'd come down and visit. So I went down and visited for 3 days, and Tim LaHaye gave me the keys to his Porsche. So I drove this Porsche all over San Diego, my first visit there. But through this, I was invited back to be the visiting professor of history, church history. And so for 5 years, my church let me go there for module teaching. And early on, I was there in the summer, and a young man came back from Penn State. And Steve Austin. And Steve was taking a PhD at Penn State. Now listen to this, folks. I'm talking 1975. Steve Austin is taking a PhD at Penn State University. And I meet him, and I says, oh, my brother's a graduate of Penn State, and his countenance dropped. You know why? He was taking a PhD under an assumed name. Because if they knew he was a creationist, he never would have made it. I saw Steve last September in San Diego. He was doing a presentation. And by the way, if you ever get a chance to see this, you want to see Steve Austin's presentation of Mount St. Helens. Steve's a really solid guy. Not superficial. Serious. So he takes some of the crystals that were formed out of that enormous eruption and he sends them to a radioactive dating place and they date the crystals as 2 million years old. Are you with me? Did they look old? Yeah. Were they old? No. They were the product of the eruption of Mount St. Helens in what, 1980? The dust came down in Denver and I wrote some guys in California. I said, let's figure a way we could sell this dust. We could make a fortune. You know, like they sell dirt from the Holy Land to stupid Christians. Yeah. Had to take a doctorate under an assumed name. I didn't have mine under my assumed name, so I ran into all kind of opposition. Except my mentor, who loved me. Fortunately, he died, and after that, it was chaos, because they hired 3 young guys to take his place, and they could have hired 6, and nobody would have touched the guys. He spoke 17 languages of Europe, my mentor. He was an ordained Presbyterian. He studied under Oswald Alice, Robert Dick Wilson. He took Greek under Jacob, under Machen at Princeton. I'm getting off too far from the text. I'm sorry. Back to the text, okay? Okay. God will intervene in the future, not just the past, okay? The future day of the Lord is as certain as God's word. The day is not as critical to him who inhabits eternity as it is to us. We covered that verse, at least we went over it. The slowness of God in fulfilling the promise is due to his long suffering so that men would repent, change their mind. By the way, folks, in the 2 books that deal with salvation, more focused than any other book, Romans and John. Okay? How many times is the word repent used in John? Zero. Zero with the line rubbed out. It's not in there anywhere. How many times is the word repent used where Paul explains the gospel of our salvation in Romans? 2 times. Once in Romans 2, and it deals with an unsaved man. Then in Romans 11, where it says God will not repent. Why? Why is there no word repent? Because if you believe the gospel, you've already repented. You've changed your mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished. It's already done. You can repent and not believe, but you can't believe the gospel without having changed your mind. Without having repented. So don't get confused about that word. Okay? So what we're saying is, God is long-suffering so that all men would come to repentance, a change of mind, believe on the gospel. But, now our verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, same words as Paul, in which the heavens, now we have an added expression to the day of the Lord, will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And both the earth and the works that in it will be burned up. Now there is evidence in the Old Testament, 3 places, that the earth endures forever. It just undergoes cosmological change. And that's what he has in mind here. The God exists outside of time limits, but now he intervenes again in the cosmological process in which the whole cosmology of the earth is affected. Okay? So as Clay said last night, or Clint, whatever his name is, this is global warming to the nth degree. It's going to come just as he said it would, with all his attendant prophecies about which we've had the focal point during this week in this wonderful time together. Okay? Now, I'm just going to read through the application. Isn't this nice? Again, like Pastor Clay told us, every time you have the second advent, you have some type of practical application with it. Not something theoretical that's not supposed to affect your life. Come on, look at this. Therefore, this is I call eschatological motivation. Since all these things will be dissolved, including your house, and you won't need that Plymouth anymore. Plymouth? That's already a thing of the past, isn't it? You won't need that Mercedes or whatever it is you want. Pastors always drive Fords because Ford will shake the hell out of you. So, anyhow, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening, looking for expectantly and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now we have another terminology. Not the day of the Lord, but the day of God. That is, when God is all and everything to everybody in this universe. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, Isaiah 65:17, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation or deliverance, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which things are hard to understand. The guy that wrote 2 Peter 2 wrote this. Read that sometime. See if you can follow it. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, their own perdition, as they also do the rest of Scripture. You therefore, brethren, since you know this beforehand, ahead of time, prognosko, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He confronts the believer readers of this text of Scripture that they can be led away from the truth. But instead of that happening, grow. Now, he's not just talking to the people in the pew. He's already addressed elders, and he himself is an elder. And the elders are to grow, and the deacons are to grow, and the people are to grow in grace and gnosko, or gnosis, experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. I'm not going to say amen until I go through these last points. Mockers will question the promises of God and His intervention in time-space history in the end times. Are any of you numbered with them? Verse 5. The original cosmology was ordered by His word. Do you believe this? Verse 6. The original cosmology perished by His word, the flood. Do you doubt it? Verse 7. The present cosmology, which dates from Noah's time, is kept in store, reserved for judgment by His word. Do you orient to that? verse 9 through 13, by the word of his promise, the present cosmology will be removed and replaced by the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness is at home in the new heavens and the new earth. And so will everybody who's a believer be at home, finally, in the new heavens and the new earth. So I ask, do you look forward to it? Do you decamai it, expect it eagerly? Do we anticipate it? We should. I hope so. I am finished. I am done. Kaput. Over. Ready? I will be no good for man, dog, country, my wife, or anybody. I will melt maybe before I eat lunch. This is just what happens in these saturation weekends. It's a tired but a fun feeling. Right now the adrenaline gland is kicking in high gear, but it's going to stop in about 5 minutes. So I'm not even going to answer any questions. And anyhow, any question you ask is probably the ones my brother can answer, and I can't. So let's close in prayer, and we'll have a little extra time this time before lunch. We are so privileged, dear God, that we are not left to wonder about the telos, the determined end of history as we know it. You open the door for us. Help us to walk in and occupy all the thought that you presented to us. Only your Spirit can accomplish this. Help our hearts to be turned to righteousness, justice, peace, that which every member of the human race that has a brain functioning desires, and that which we have come to know can only be accomplished by a right relationship to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ, and also to his coming again to put down all enemies of the gospel and of your truth. I ask that you would bring this all to pass in our hearts. Cause our time together to be one of edification and great joy and blessing. Help Pastor Clay as he seeks to wrap up the thoughts of Zephaniah and the studies ahead. Make this just a blessed time of anticipation on the part of your people, I pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.